Don't just exist. Live live on AWR SID Media.
Good afternoon. Once again, you're listening to Adventist World Radio. Let's get into our segment now. We're not going to be having our Ask a Pastor. We're going to be having Chew on That. I got a message from my producer saying she's changed things around so that we can accommodate Dr. Mbiriri. Dr. Mbiriri, good afternoon to you. Welcome and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us.
Good afternoon and greetings to all the AWR listeners out there.
Is it correct that we are now scheduled to have our Ask a our Chew on That right now?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay. You are correct.
Okay. All right. We are doing Chew on That with Exodus chapter 34. Am I correct?
Yes, that's correct. That's okay. You're on point.
All right. All right. I'm gonna read it through as per usual, and after that, you can give us your comments if you have any. Then we get into the Q&A, and then
okay. That's right.
Lovely, lovely. I'm reading it from the New International Version as per usual. That's a version that is easily accessible for now. But if you want any version, you could choose any version for yourself. It reads as follows: The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there, on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you, or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see just how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful, though, not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters and wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. Eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the first donkey, the firstborn donkey, with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all year men are to be appearing before me, the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. And do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover festival remain until morning. Bring the best of the fruits, the first fruits of your soil, to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses, therefore, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tables or the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the 2 tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. I think they ran away, but Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face, and he went in to speak with the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Your comments, Mfundisi.
I like the way you read. That's the first comment.
Oh, thank you, Mfundisi.
I could listen for you the whole day. I mean, at your reading the whole day.
Thank you, Mfundisi.
And I believe I'm not the only one. So thank you so much for that. A smooth reading.
Thank you.
So this is Exodus chapter 34, as you have said. When we listen to this, it is a chapter that is focused on covenant renewal. In the aftermath of what had happened, you remember that in Exodus chapter 20, God gave the commandments to the people of Israel. A few chapters later in Exodus 32, something terrible happened. The people of Israel built and worshipped a golden calf, which is known as Israel's cardinal or original sin. They never fully recovered from that. Mm. And then, so that is chapter 32. God said, well, I'm not going to continue with these people. Chapter 33, Moses intercedes with God. And chapter 34, which you have read, God then says, okay, Moses, it's fine. I've heard your pleas. Now may you come back on the mountaintop, bring some tablets of stone. So Moses was the first person to download straight from the cloud.
Yes.
On his tablets.
I like that. Yes, Funis.
Yes. So there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
So downloading from the cloud right onto the tablets. And so God gave him the commandments and everything. So in the first part, we have a description, a declaration of the name and character of God. The name and character of God are declared, gracious, righteous, and you know, all the generosity and kindness of God is declared right there.
Right.
And then God goes on to say, to give stipulations of the things that he was going to do for Israel. And he says, these things that have never been done that I'm going to do for you. Then he goes on to say, you should not worship any idols. Don't worship any images. Don't intermarry with the people of the land that you're going to. And when you do that, I'm going to bless you.
Right.
So basically what we have is a covenant formula that is used here. Because in a covenant formula, first of all, the God who's making a covenant would state who he is, his history and interactions with the people.
Right.
Then he would state what he's going to do for the people. And then the stipulations of what the people are expected to do or how they're expected to conduct themselves, how they are expected to behave is then stated. So this is basically what we have. It is a covenant renewal that is taking place. And God is saying, I'll be gracious to you to 1,000 generations if you obey. But if you don't, up to the 4th generations, you will suffer the consequences of disobedience. So this is exactly what is taking place in this chapter.
Okay. I have a few short verses that jump out that I need you to just deal with quickly before we get into the other issues. These small verses, like verse 17, don't make any idols. This has already been said. Why is it reiterating it now?
Because it was such a big temptation.
Okay.
And in the context of what I've just narrated, that something terrible had happened and God had actually said, you know, guys, I'm done with you.
Right.
I'm not going to continue with you and so on.
Right.
And because it was such a strong temptation, so you find there's a repetition.
Yeah.
And as I said earlier, the people of Israel never fully recovered from this temptation.
Okay.
It is one thing that kept on coming again and again. They would go back into this the sin of idolatry.
Okay.
So it was. So that's why it's
repeated. Need for it. Okay, I get it. And yes. Then the last part of verse 20 says, "No one is to appear before me empty-handed." This sounds like a greedy, greedy God that is being told about here. I mean, what if you're poor and you have nothing? What does this mean? Verse 20, the last part of verse 20, "No one is to appear before me empty-handed."
You know, sounding greedy, that would be like one way of looking at it.
Right.
And the other way is looking at it as a God who gives opportunity for his children to participate and to worship in a physical and tangible way.
Mm.
And have the opportunity to receive blessing, generous blessings from this God. Because there's nothing we can, in the truest sense of the word, there's nothing we can give to God because everything already belongs to him,
right,
including the giver, both the gift and the giver.
Mm.
We already belong to him. You know, when I was growing up, sometimes you'd see our parents, they've got a pot that's full of, you know, freshly cooked maize,
right,
green mealies. And she would give you just a small bit, and then she starts, you know, as it were begging, please, may I have? She has a whole pot that's full, not just a pot.
Right.
She has got whole fields out there,
right,
that are full. But she would insist, you know, trying to get something from us as we, you know, as little children,
right,
because she's teaching some very important principles. That's what she's after. She's not after that, you know, maize cob,
right,
because she has got more than enough. And in the same sense, God also gives us opportunity to participate and to help us deal with this issue of selfishness that is in us. And he does that in tangible ways. Also gives us opportunity to express gratitude.
What if you don't? My question is about whether people have it. This idea that says no one does not exempt the poor. What about the poor?
Yes. Well, you'll find that God made provisions for people that could not afford and say, you can bring a dove, you can bring flour, you can bring oil.
Okay.
You know, things that are used daily. You know, so God really made it so accessible for anyone and everyone to participate in worship. Because what mattered the most was not the quantity of what is given, but the gesture of giving, which is why one time when Jesus was observing people giving at in the temple in Jerusalem,
right,
he picked out a lady who gave just two small coins.
Hmm.
And people were shocked when he said that she has given more than anybody else.
Right.
Said, how come? It is the attitude of gratitude that God is after.
Nice.
And that is why, even here, God made provision that everyone and anyone should participate, and that participation is equally accepted in spite of the differences in quantities.
Yeah. So now explain some of the things that are not readily clear to the layperson. The idea of redeeming. What does this mean, this redeeming? This first part of verse 20, redeem the firstborn donkey with the lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. What is that all about? It sounds off, really. But again, remember, we are not Hebrews, nor do we understand the nitty-gritties of that culture. Just explain that to us kindly.
That's right. The issue of redeeming is basically an issue, an idea that it comes from the fact that when God is saying the firstborn, this is, you know, the prime, the best. The concept is that the first is the best,
right,
okay?
Right.
So when you are worshiping God, we should not give leftovers or things that we think, I can do without this one.
Right.
But you are putting God first. Just like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Right.
Then all these other things will be added unto you. So the firstborns are dedicated to God because they represent something that's giving birth in its prime. You know, you're giving the very best. You're not giving the leftovers, and God is not an afterthought.
I get that part. I get that part, Mfundisi. It's that instruction there that says you must redeem it. Why redeem it? Why can't he have it? I mean, it's a firstborn. He wants all firstborns. And then those that cannot be redeemed, he wants them to be, their necks to be broken. What's that about?
Yeah, that sounds quite, graphic and quite disturbing and so on. But because of extenuating circumstances, probably that would be considered, God would say, okay, I will accept. If for some reason, it's going to maybe incapacitate or to take away your capacity to be productive going forward, I accept that you can redeem this, which is whatever you were supposed to give to me, the firstborn that you're supposed to give to me. And so you redeem it or you replace with something else.
Right.
And so it makes a provision for that to happen or to be done. And then the breaking of the neck. Yeah, that sounds like, that's kind of like crude. And so on. But the idea is it is given as something to prevent greediness so that someone will not say, well, I'm not going to give this, but I'll still retain it. I'll keep it. I have nothing to redeem with, but I'll keep it, and so on. So this is kind of like a clause that curbs against the greed nature of humanity so that we do not overly hold on to that which doesn't belong to us.
Okay, all right. And then another instruction is in verse 26. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. What's that about?
This has to do with, mind you, all these instructions are being given in a particular cultural context.
Right, right.
And many of these are cultural contexts that have to do with fertility worship, the worship of fertility gods, particularly in the Canaanite culture, which they were going to come across or to interact with.
Right.
And these were some of the common practices because they believed that if you do that, you are then going to, your gods are going to give birth to many more kids, and then your flocks are going to grow in a very short space of time. You have got so many, flocks and herds and everything like that.
Right.
So these were religious rites.
Okay.
These were religious rites that were done in order to secure the favor of the gods of fertility. So God says, don't even go there. Don't even start. Don't even do that.
So you can cook a young goat in its father's milk.
If the father produces milk.
Yes. 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 So my point, Mfundisi, is the idea of relations. There is a feminist tip to this conversation, which appears to be protecting the feminist side of things here? Why mother? Is it only because of the blood or of the milk rather? Can you cook it in the father's blood, for example? It doesn't necessarily have to be milk, but why does it have to be the mother?
As I said, we are talking about a specific cultural context in which there were religious sacrifices or religious rites
right.
that people used to conduct
right.
in order to appease or to placate the gods of fertility.
Mm.
And because of that, God didn't want his children meddling with that kind of stuff. And so he says, please, that's a no-go area.
Yeah.
Don't do that. I'm the one who blesses you. All your blessings and provisions are coming from me. They are not coming from Baal. They are not coming from Asherah. They are not coming from Ishtar.
Right.
They are not coming from all these Canaanite gods that the people around you are worshiping and giving praise to. Your success totally depends on me. So even today, you'll find that people as Christians will still meddle in some kind of things, you know, some charms and some talisman, tying things around people, our necks, putting things in our desks, in the offices. Or you want to secure your job, you want to secure your marriage, you want to have a child, you want to secure your homestead, and people dig things around the corners of their houses.
Hey.
These things are still here with us.
Right.
It's not just things of, you know, that happened.
Mm.
The way they were practiced may be slightly different, but
right.
the idea is the same.
Yeah.
To think that the protection and provision that we get from God is not enough. I need something extra to protect my life, to protect my marriage, to protect my health, to protect my job, to get that promotion.
Right, right.
People are doing that. And Christians, you know, when I've been in, you know, South Africa, unlike in Zimbabwe where I live, you hardly see, in Zimbabwe, you don't see anyone advertising like that. There's a, you know,
a someone who uses
medicines and bonds.
Yes.
And this, you know.
Yes.
No, we don't have that. But in South Africa, you find that all over the place and so on.
Mm.
And many of the people who are the patrons are Christians. They are believers in God. And this is the kind of, we call it a syncretism.
Oh.
We call it syncretism. When you are putting together things that don't go together, Christianity, and you are putting it together with African traditional religious practices. So this was their form of African traditional religious practice in the ancient Canaanite world. And God says, don't do that.
So the reason why I'm raising this issue of the father's blood or father's milk or anything like that is because of what we see God talking about in verse 25. Verse 25 mm-hmm. says, do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. So God is okay with blood. So when we see people using blood today, that's not ungodly. Quite frankly, it's according to God's desire. God is pleased by people using blood towards him. That's why even the blood of the Lamb of God, which is Jesus, is still a symbol today. So the use of blood really is not something we should look down on, is it?
Yes, but like anything else, it can be perverted. So it's really depends on how it is being used. Just like, you know, things that God created for nourishment and edification, they can be fermented and they can make us, you know, go crazy.
Mm.
Anything can be perverted. So as long as it is used and used in the ways that God has prescribed,
right.
then that is in order. That is good.
Okay.
Yeah, then that is good. But if it is twisted, if it is perverted,
right.
then it becomes something else. The whole concept there, when he says, do not bring it and mix it with, leaven, as it were, this agent is a symbol of sin. So it would symbolize contamination.
Right.
So that's why God is saying it has to be perfect.
Yeah.
It has to be in its natural state without any additives.
Right, right.
So that it is acceptable to him.
All right. Let's get to the obvious part now where God is instructing the re-chiseling out of these two tablets of stone. This is the second tablet set now. The first one, Moses yes. broke down at the bottom of the mountain. So God says, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. Right?
Yes.
So who wrote on these tablets of stone? Because as we read here, we are getting the impression that it is Moses who wrote them.
Yeah, that's the way it sounds. That's the way it sounds. It's as if Moses got a dictation from God.
Right.
And he wrote, he would have chiseled or carved the instructions or the words as they were dictated to him.
Right.
On these, onto the tablet. Sorry, my sound is a bit different now.
Yes.
Because I'm in a different space. So, that's awful echo. Okay, so it seems quite clear that Moses had the requisite tools, the tools that were necessary for that kind of work, for that kind of job to be done. So yes, the way it is stated there, it is Moses who did that chiseling.
Even in verse 27, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words." So this confirms that it is Moses who wrote them down, the Ten Commandments.
Yes. Yes, he did, but they were not his words.
I'm okay with that. The same applies with all the other words, Mfundis. All the other quote-unquote Mosaic laws didn't come from Moses. God instructed him to write them, isn't it?
That's very true.
So what is the difference between Mosaic laws and the Decalogue? Because all of them were written by Moses as dictated by God.
The Decalogue are a small part of the Mosaic law.
So when we which one was nailed to the cross that of Venice?
Oh, okay. For example, when we talk about John 1 verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right?
This is
John the Baptist as he was preaching. So he's basically giving us a clue there that the sacrificial system symbolized by the lamb, the sacrificial system where we had all these lambs that was, you know, killed and everything like that. The book of Hebrews expands on that. In fact, the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus,
right,
over and above the sacrificial system that the Hebrews had under the priestly or the Aaronic priesthood.
Right, right.
Yes. So all that system, which anticipated the coming of Christ, met its reality in Christ when he came. There was no need for it to continue.
Right.
But when you talk about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, these are moral laws, which are different from ceremonial laws, laws to do with ceremonies, some of which are actually stated in this very chapter. So the ceremonial laws are different from the moral laws. Don't kill. If God says don't kill somebody, that's a moral law. It is for all time, for all people, for all places.
I hear that, Mfundisi. Who makes that distinction, though? Because God doesn't appear to be making that distinction. He seems to be giving the instructions in tandem. You see the instruction of thou shalt have no other gods in this very same chapter and other chapters outside the chapter that gives us the first introduction of the Decalogue. So who makes the distinction that this one is moral, that one is ceremonial? The issue of homosexuality, for example, has nothing to do with ceremonies and so forth. I ask again, who makes the distinction between ceremonial and moral?
It is God himself. The differences are understood and explained, or rather expanded on, in the biblical text as we go through the biblical text. For example, I've mentioned or pointed just to John in John 1 verse 29, and then the book of Hebrews, which clearly then tells us that the sacrificial system that was established through Moses' ministry and which was operated by the priests was done away with. It is the book of Hebrews, and we believe this is God speaking through the writer of the book of Hebrews. So who makes distinction? It is God.
So let me ask in this way, Mfundis.
So yes,
all the Mosaic laws still stand, bar those that are have to do with the sacrificial system. Is that what the pastor is saying?
Okay, well, we can say, yeah, they still stand, but we may need to explain ourselves a little bit, because we may then get to a point where we need to distinguish between laws, or rules and principles.
I'm referring to what God said. You must do this, and this is an everlasting covenant. Do this, this is an everlasting covenant. Those are not rules, those are God's commands. I'm asking those. When Moses documents them in the five books of the Pentateuch, all of them, if I'm listening to you correctly, they all stand bar those that were sacrificial. So if they did not point to the coming Messiah, they still stand, isn't it?
Yes. Okay. They still stand, but we need to, when God himself, what we are dealing with is a question of progressive revelation, okay?
Okay.
We have a concept and understanding of what is known as progressive revelation.
Mm.
So there's no text that is complete in and of itself outside of other texts.
Mm.
So what God said through Moses, he continues to explain, to elaborate. And when we come into the New Testament, he then tells us, this is what I was working toward, the fulfillment that you now see in Jesus Christ.
Right.
Jesus is the superior priest. Jesus is the lamb. So this is what all those other symbols were, anticipating or working toward. And therefore, that's where we come to the point of type and antitype.
Right.
When the antitype meets its type in the realities as in Christ, then we no longer need to stick with that which was anticipatory of a reality when that reality has come. So that is the issue there. So we are also dealing with an issue of progressive revelation.
I'm okay with that, Mfundisi. So the Seventh-day Adventist Church today still practices this festival of booths in one way, shape, or the other. Why? And yet, this is now a follow-up on your explanation. This is supposed to have been part of the Mosaic laws. These laws that are not in part of the Decalogue, it's part of the seven feasts that God instructs. We have done away with the others, but we still hold on to the one about...
That's brilliant. I like that question. To be honest, it's really a matter of tradition. You will find that there are many countries in the world where we have the Seventh-day Adventist Church and they don't have camp meeting.
Right.
I can give you an example. Philippines. I lived there for quite a number of years. The only people who do camp meeting were African students and would do that in December and so on. So there are many countries or there are some countries around the world and where we don't have camp meeting in the church. And because it's under... This whole committing thing is really based on a tradition which really came out of the Millerite movement.
Right.
Those are the ones who were so much into camp meetings.
Right.
And then James White is the one who introduced camp meetings in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Battle Creek way back then. And what happened was that the church used to have general conference sessions once every year, and many delegates would come with their family members. But once the delegates would get into business, discussing reports and everything like that, plans for the work, their accompanying family members had nothing to do and they were bored to death. And that's when a suggestion was made. Why don't we bring along a spiritual meeting that goes along together with the business that will be taking place so that these people are occupied, meaningfully occupied, while the delegates are doing business. And that's when the concept of care meetings kicked in. But it was also a concept that men of the pioneer Adventists had experienced in the Millerite movement that they'd just come out of. So essentially, it is really a part of tradition. It's not as a requirement. Otherwise, it would create serious inconsistencies.
Something has just changed now in the way you are. I can hear you, Mfundisi. I don't know whether you're connected to another device. Are you able to hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Yeah, so there's you and now you sound like you're in you're in a can. That doesn't go in
clean. Sure.
Okay.
I was in a can. Now I'm out.
I don't know what it sounds very distant now, Mfundis. One issue that was rather interesting for me to pick up is how when Moses was with God, Moses came down and was a glory about him. And the Bible says it was because he was with God. He had been with God. And yet we have many pastors and preachers who claim they have been with God, and there is no such glory about them.
Yes. God never chooses to do things the same way every time. Hardly did Jesus heal people the same way.
Right.
He almost always varied the way he healed people. And we also know that God met with many of the prophets, interacted with Jeremiah and so on, but never do we have a record that his face glowed. When he met with Elijah on Mount Carmel, we don't have any record that his face glowed.
Right.
So God chose to do it in this way with Moses at that particular time for reasons best known to God himself. That is a description, but not a prescription of what should happen, and therefore becoming a test of faith.
However, all of the people that you're quoting, Mfundisi, never claimed, as Moses claims in his Pentateuch writings, that he had been with God. Moses writes so exclusivist about himself that he is a friend of God. God speaks to him face to face, and yet others don't. So others never made that claim. And today we have pastors and preachers and evangelists who make the same mosaic claim that they were talking with God and God spoke to them face to face. And here we see people who actually have a conversation with God face to face, as Moses did, they have a glow and a glory about them. There is no such shekhna in the faces of those today who make that claim. Shouldn't they just be quiet and stop lying to us?
Yeah, there are many people who are so dramatic and make a charades and, so many phony people, self-styled, prophets and all kinds of characters who are out there. But what I'm saying is that the glowing of Moses' face
right.
was not made as a test of faith or as a precondition. When God lists qualities to ascertain whether one is a prophet or a true man of God, he never mentioned the glowing of anyone's face
right.
as one of those characteristics. He says if someone makes a prediction, just like recently, someone said that in Botswana, the ruling party was going to continue winning because God's hand was going to be with them. It didn't happen like that. But this is someone who claims that he's a man of God.
Right.
God says, if someone predicts something in my name and it doesn't happen, that person is a liar.
Yes.
Don't listen to that person.
Yes.
That's what. So these are the, and then God says, Matthew chapter 7, you shall know them by their fruits.
Right.
You know, their lifestyle, their characteristics. So these are the things that God has given as tests to ascertain whether someone is truly a man of God, a woman of God. But the glowing of someone's face
right.
is not given as one of those requirements
okay.
for testing.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. And then this name, hey, Mfundisi, hey, the name Jealous. His name is Jealous? Verse 14, do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. So his name is Jealous?
Yes, simply meaning that you won't accept being bunched along together with somebody else or with other gods.
Right.
You won't accept that. It will not happen. That is the that's the meaning, or that's what is communicating there. That that will not happen.
That much is okay. I'm okay with that influence. It is the part about him attributing to himself or arrogating to his character jealousy. Jealousy is not seen as a good thing these days, and yet he repeatedly in other places also that I am a jealous God. Should we redefine jealousy perhaps and make it a godly trait? A man who's jealous is a godly man.
If we are doing a word study, what it would then require of us is that we zoom into that word and look into all its different nuances in the original language. What are the nuances? What is the exact meaning? Is you know that there are no two languages that are equivalent.
Right.
All translations leak. So we might have an understanding of jealous coming from, our point of view, but I've not done that because we're not doing a word study as such. But what we would then need to do is to actually go into the actual word, and we look into its semantic range.
Right.
What is semantic range? What is the meaning? What is understood?
Right.
Because when translators are making translations, they are giving us what they deem the best possible option.
Right, right.
Yeah.
All right.
So sometimes they may miss it. I'm not suggesting that anyone missed it at this point. No, I'm not.
Yeah.
But I'm saying that the whole concept God is communicating is that he doesn't tolerate being bunched together with others. Just like many women who are listening today,
right,
if they are married or if they are looking forward to getting married, they wouldn't accept being bunched together with other women by a man who says, okay, I my love is big, I can love you all.
Yes.
And so on.
Yes, I hear you. I did that, Mfundisi, and perhaps this is something that we really may need to do. This kana, that's the word that has been given to us. Kana, that's a Hebrew word, and that's what Strong's defines as literally one meaning, which is literally the same thing as in the English lexicon, which is jealous. So when you go to Strong's and find 7067, you find the very same thing, jealous. That's it. Nothing. And the Hebrew word there in the original Hebrew, it's kana, the Q-A-N-N-A. Even the phonetic, it's pronounced as kanao. So again, I'm bringing to you that it appears as though, even if we're to go that route of looking at the original language, you'd find that it's still the same thing. And my question, my bit there is our apprehension of the word society, and as you have just demonstrated right now, it's not a good thing for a person to be jealous. Once a man is jealous, hey, that's a bad man. He's jealous. And it appears to be a godly trait.
Yeah, well, it's, yes, and yet it's a godly trait. But, you know, I think there's a measure of jealous that is functional and that is health. Just like, you know, stress.
Okay.
It sounds negative.
Yeah, yeah.
But
yeah,
there's
yeah.
a level of stress that drives you to function, to okay. be productive.
Okay.
If it's totally removed, you have no motivation, really. You don't have that urge to be productive. So a man who will see maybe someone coming into his wife's inbox and just said, oh, I'm a Christian, born again.
Yeah.
I'm not jealous. I don't mind what's happening over there. And things like that. I don't think it works.
Yeah.
There's a level of jealousy that is healthy and that is meant to direct things to
right.
function the way they should
right.
and to, you know, to do away with things that are unacceptable.
Final question, Funis. I've stretched you long enough. Final question is based on God's anger. And I liked what you said, which I thought I was going to ask you. You said he blesses to the thousand generations. And I'm sure you were using another text, which is not in here, to make that assertion. But verse 7 says, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents, Aibo, to the third and fourth generation, Aibo. Why would I be punished for my father's wrongs now? I didn't do wrong. Why get punished for my father's wrongs? And my grandchildren and my grandchildren's children to the fourth generation of Fundis. That doesn't seem like a fair God of Fundis.
Yeah, that's right. It doesn't sound, you know, fair. Yes. But the whole concept that we get there, I mean, somewhere else in the book of Jeremiah, God says that the soul that sins is the soul that shall die.
Yes.
Yes. Meaning that each person is held accountable for their own doings. That is, rather, it's Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 and 21. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So, in this particular case, what we are learning here is God is okay. So, this text, if I use it as something to clarify the text that you're referring to, what it may then mean is that sometimes there's a tendency for the things that, you know, parents do to be passed on to their offspring, you know, as practices which they've learned and everything like that. It's actually passed on. And then there's also modern science is also even helping us to appreciate, this much better in that there are certain behaviors that are learned unconsciously and they are passed on even to the unborn, even to the unborn. I'm forgetting the scientific term that is used on that one. But these are things that, you know, the tendencies get to be passed on. And then people are inclined to do what their parents have done, their grandparents have done, and so on. And so as long as that happens, they suffer the consequences of that wrongdoing. You know, that is basically the concept. If we are to use the other text in Ezekiel to clarify what is happening here.
Okay. All right. I'm going to leave it right there. Thank you very much for your patience. You have allowed me to stretch you even longer than we had agreed. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much. It's always good spending, this quality time with you. And it also edifies me quite a lot.
Thank you very much, Mfundisi. Have a wonderful day.
Blessings.
Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.